The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verses 25 and 26. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, God has established a system. We refer to it as the gap system, by which he communicates his thoughts to the human race with the recognition that no man knows the thoughts of another man unless that man reveals them to him. And so therefore, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And he knows all the things that pertain to God, even as it's called the deep things of God, which is a reference to all the doctrines that are part of God's essence and, of course, that he espouses his viewpoint in the angelic conflict. Ultimately, what we recognize as believers or should recognize is that God's viewpoint is what will make us happy, not our viewpoint. The sin nature that we were born with is going to be with you for the rest of your life. But it was incapable of making you happy before salvation, and it's certainly not capable of making you happy after salvation. That is part of the deception of the sin nature. It promises freedom, but delivers slavery. It promises fun, but delivers misery. And so the people that run under their sin natures live a life that's fairly miserable. Because God the Holy Spirit, of course, is, if they're positive, constantly working on them to get back in fellowship. And ultimately, of course, again, the sin nature cannot provide true and lasting happiness. This has to be found in God's plan. God is the one who created us. He knows us intimately, knows exactly what it would take to make every person, every one of us happy. And of course, he's working toward a much bigger goal than just our personal happiness. That is the goal we have seen here in Romans, the goal of glorifying the elect, those who he knew from eternity past. So we are here to continue to study that plan, to lay hold of all that God has for us. This is accomplished through the systematic study of the scriptures. But of course, the critical element is being in fellowship as God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. So it's time to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 works every time based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross. With regard to sins, so they've been paid for. All you have to do is acknowledge them to God, and he forgives and cleanses us every time. So it's time to deal with that and anything else so that you are prepared to study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, that in the divine decrees you have decreed history as we see it unfolding, and that ultimately our job is to orient to your predetermined plan, not to advance our own agenda and pursue our own ideas, but rather to line them up with your thinking and laying hold again of the divine viewpoint of life that will provide for us the things that human beings so desperately seek, like peace and joy and love and other factors. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, the living grace and other factors, so that we can continue to pursue the details of your plan and come to the fullest understanding possible, so that in that day we will rejoice with great exaltation among those who have faithfully adhered to the tenets of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a couple of verses that are found in the context. Really, the immediate context isn't very much, really. It's just verse 24, delineating the fact that God has called people out from among the source of the Jews, an ablative of separation here, and also from among the source of the Gentiles, another ablative of separation. This tells us a couple of things. Number one, the call of God is worldwide, as one might expect. God's plan always had a universal plan to it, Not that the Jews necessarily recognized that, but again, when carefully read, the Old Testament will indicate that God always had in mind the salvation of the entire world. And he didn't say, when Jesus was talking there, he didn't say God so loved the Jews. He said God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't say God loved Israel. This was never to be limited. Israel was to be a vessel, a holy vessel that was a light to the Gentiles, providing them the revelation of the divine viewpoint as they received it from God, but they failed miserably in this, thinking they had a corner on God, that somehow God was their God and would never deal with anyone but them. They might allow for Gentile salvation, but really even then it was a matter of proselytizing. You had to essentially become a functional Jew, as the Jews looked at it, in order to be accepted by God. So as he calls, this tells us two things. Number one, the Jews have no claim on God solely, neither do the Gentiles. The church is comprised of believers from all nations of the earth. And then he cites, and what we have here in verse 24, he mentions the Jews first, and for obvious reasons. I mean, that's really, as we know, the subject of chapter 9 primarily, is that God's word hasn't failed in spite of the unbelief of the Jews. And then he mentions the Gentiles, but deals with these in reverse order. In verses 25 and 26, he applies an Old Testament prophecy out of Hosea to the Gentile Christians, when in verses 27 through 29, he cites passages directly concerning Israel. So most interpreters have recognized that there is again a chiasmus here, in which the last part of verse 24 goes with verses 25 and 26, and the first part, the Jews, are referenced later on. Now that's not an unusual literary device. You can find it in other places. The question that comes to mind here, of course, is as you read these verses, is the context. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so the reality here is context of Hosea is referencing the 12 or the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, commonly referred to as Israel. And how does this apply to the Gentiles? And is Paul just playing fast and loose with the scriptures here? This is one of the questions. It's a legitimate question. We know under the doctrine of inspiration, he couldn't be. But we also know that this usage is very strange in some ways. Well, number one, the way he introduces it is a little strange. He's not citing it like it's a fulfillment of prophecy per se. But yet he sees in this a fulfillment of prophecy. Although he doesn't say the, you know, right, just as he always does, just as it stands written. The more definitive way of citing scripture. But he does this also, if you note, but to say that, okay, well, he's not using this to document a point is going too far. Because certainly he cites these verses for reasons. I mean, there has to be a reason he cited them. He's not just citing them just to cite them. And secondly, when you look in verse 27, he uses a similar type of introduction. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, but nobody interprets these verses here, 27 through 29, as being anything but a prophecy to Israel. So if that's true, he doesn't use the formal just as it is written. He uses a less formal Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, on behalf of Israel or about Israel. And this really concludes, when we get through verses 27 through 29, this really concludes the major section of this chapter. And then Paul will launch into the human aspect of this. Again, all he has dealt with at some level, there's kind of a transition here. But all he has dealt with at some level is the sovereign right of God to execute as he sees fit within his plan. His preordained plan, his eternal plan, that God can act in any way he chooses to, and people are not to question him about it. Well, they can try to question him about it. I mean, it's not that people are not audacious enough to do it, but the reality is man really doesn't have the wherewithal to question God. He's not in the same ballpark even. It would be like, I remember watching one of these Saturday Night Live skits, and it'd be like you going out and say, "All right, LeBron, let's go. I'm going to teach you some lessons." Well, I don't think you can play against LeBron James. And there was a skit in which this guy was mouthing off to him and all that, and LeBron just stomped the floor with him. And that's exactly what would happen. And if God wanted to, he could stomp the floor with everybody that questioned him. But he doesn't. And that's a part of what we just saw too, that the part of God's gracious nature and his patience is this matter that he puts up with these vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. But again, all the while, again, making known the riches of his glory. And again, the level of that glory in eternity is up to you, what you get. It is not a fixed destiny. Everybody has their own volitional response and pattern. Everybody has choices they make every day. And that a matter of how much glory you inherit is contingent, as we saw in chapter 8, number one, upon our willingness to suffer in the plan of God. None of us, normal people, shy away from suffering. Suffering is not something we enjoy or like to do or look forward to. Suffering isn't pleasant. By its very nature, it's not pleasant. And yet, God has this as a way of molding his people, of teaching them. So, is Paul playing here, again, fast and loose? I don't think we're going to accuse him of that, and I'll show you why. But we're not going to, one, twist the context of Hosea and say, well, Hosea really was writing about Gentiles. No, he wasn't. And that is completely wrong. To read this passage and read Gentiles back into it is wrong. But what Paul does here is he cites a precedent. If in a particular circumstance, God acts in a certain way toward a certain people, and there's another people, and their circumstances are the same, essentially, is God not free to act in the same way towards them? Now, the Jews would have probably likely argued no to that. No, he will not act in the same way with those filthy Gentiles that he does with us, because we're his holy people. But the fact is, if the situations are similar, God has the exact right to do the same thing. And in fact, being no respecter of persons and not showing partiality indicates that if the situations are the same, God has to act in the same way. That he's not free because of the nature of his essence to act one way when the situation is thus. And then when you encounter the same situation, he acts another way. If the same situation, God's got to deal with it in the same way. So he says here, so they look at this and there's some questions and legitimate questions here, I think, that we don't want to just gloss over. And that is Paul using questionable hermeneutics here? Is he just willy-nilly pulling out scriptures and saying, this is what they mean, when in context they meant something else? And is there any basis behind what he does here? Or, as people have prone to do, some of them have just flat out said that Paul has kind of lost his mind, that he's really not acting, Others try to explain it away and say, well, maybe their Gentiles were included in that prophecy, and that kind of makes the problem go away. Well, that's just hedging your bets, because that's not what happened. The Gentiles were not included in the Hosea prophecy. So, again, those who read this and question it wonder, is Paul here? Would we accept this, by the way? This is not a good question. Would a person on doctrine accept this citation as validation for inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan? And again, if you don't, and I think this is why it's so important, you have to have the background first to the prophecy itself. To what's going on. You have to have the historical context, of course. But then you have to understand, again, this matter, not so much of trying to read the Gentiles back in here. Another way they get around this is they say, oh, God's here referencing the Jews. Well, if he's referencing the Jews here, then there's all the problems disappear. But again, the indication here is he's not referencing the Jews. He's talking about people who were not my people. And the Jews were always known as the people of God. Well, except for this one particular instance in which they were told they wouldn't be. And that's what he's going to cite here. So, again, most commentators recognize that literal national Israel is in view in the Hosea prophecies. And we're not going to accept any sort of allegorized or spiritualized interpretation of this. We have to look at it in the context where we find it and say, okay, how's it interpreted there? And now that Paul's used it in Romans and applying it to the Gentiles, How do we have to deal with it there? So, again, we closed last night with the fact that it's not expanding upon the meaning. And one of the things that you should see here is, as Paul under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, new revelation is being given during the time Paul is writing. Supernatural insight. God is revealing his plan to Paul in ways he has not revealed it to anybody else. And in that regard, Paul had, as he said, as many revelations. He spoke in many languages as anybody else did. He had as many revelations as anybody else did, or more. And of course, in order to keep him humble, he had to suffer through all of this. The suffering kept him humble. I mean, can you imagine if you thought, I live on planet Earth and I'm the greatest believer in this whole generation. And God talks to me in ways he doesn't talk to and deal with anybody else. Well, you could get the big head pretty fast. But that's not Paul. Paul, God keeps him humble. And again, some of that is through suffering. So point 18 here is where we're ready to pick up here. It's equally clear that some passage. Now, we mentioned last night in closing that there's an example in Acts of an Old Testament passage that references Gentiles, which is applied to the Jews. Because really, in Acts 2 and Acts 4 both, Peter is indicting the Jewish nation for their culpability in the murder of the Messiah. But again, it doesn't mean there weren't Gentiles involved in that, but there were very few Gentiles actually involved in his execution. You had Herod actually as a Gentile, but he was kind of dissed out of it because, as we know, him and Pilate didn't get along. And even when Pilate sent him over to Herod, this kind of smoothed it over, apparently, and so that was all fine. But Pilate was really the only Gentile that heard his case. I mean, it was up to him. It was all on him. And, there was a Roman detail involved in the crucifixion. Probably, we think, about six men, imagine. Maybe more. We don't know, but not very many. And certainly, as a matter of fact, we should go back to that Acts passage, Acts 4. What are we looking at here? 25 through 27. But Peter cites this as why did the Gentiles rage? Well, who was really involved in the murder of Jesus? You just had really only the Romans and the Jews. And the Jews were the chief instigators. They were the ones where the guilt really fell, the culpability for this. Now, again, Jesus told Pilate, those who delivered me to you have the greater sin, greater culpability. But that didn't mean Pilate was off the hook. But there's no way we could say the Gentile nations and the peoples of the world get banded together against Jesus. And so they cite these verses somewhat freely at times to make their point. And here it's a passage about the Gentiles, but truly, in reality, it was mostly Israel that did all this. They were the ringleaders in all of this. Now, Herod and Pontius Pilate were two representatives. And Herod's actually Idumean. He's not Jewish, so he was like a half-breed or really more from Edom. He wasn't even really a half-breed. So again, they take this passage that's really clearly about, and again, really, this is a prophecy with respect to the conspiracy of the last days, what's going on right now, the worldwide conspiracy against God and his plan. And that's really what this passage, but again, Peter sees in this a small fulfillment in the life of Christ. And obviously he can say there are certainly Gentile representatives there. There were Pilate and Herod. But again, along with the Gentiles, what other Gentiles were involved? There wasn't any other Gentile nations involved in this. So he's fairly free in his deal of this. But all he has to see, it seems, appears here to me, is a couple of examples that fit the bill. And then there, okay, you've got a fulfillment. It doesn't have to be a perfect fulfillment, and it's not designed to be. And when we get into this matter of dual fulfillments of prophecy, we have to recognize that, number one, we see time as linear, a line, and it just goes forward, and that's it. But time, while time itself, they even debate on this, whether time is cyclical or not. But one of the issues is what we do observe in history is that there are these cycles that are repeated over and over and over again. Things that have happened at one time in history are not unique. This is why when Solomon writes in his time in history, and Solomon lived from about 970 to 930 BC. Now that was when he reigned. He died in about 930 BC. So 1,000 years before Christ. And by that time, Solomon looked around at the world and said, you know what? Everything that's been done has been done. Everything that can be done has been done. It's all been done. It's all old news. There's nothing new under the sun. And you say, well, we just developed the wheel. Okay, technology advances. Well, that's not really new news. Technology always advances under the sun. Man has shown a prodigious amount of ability to advance technology. But has anything really changed with the human condition over the course of human history? No. People are born into this world. They live their lives, grow up. Many of them get married. Most of them do. Go through one or two or three divorces, then die. And the ideal, of course, we wouldn't go through any. But we recognize that's an ideal that we don't all attain to. But again, that's the human condition, pretty much. You work a job, you get married, you have kids, you retire, if you're lucky, and then you die. And the human condition really is pretty easy to pin down. Humans don't change much. They're self-centered, they're selfish, it's all about them. And the only thing that will save any of us from this is, again, knowledge of the truth. This is what will deliver us from all of this. Okay, well, here in 18 now, it is equally clear that some passages referring to Israel in the Old Testament are applied to the New Testament people of God. And this brings up theological questions as to 1 Peter 2:10. That we get into, again, this matter of... And Peter cites, in a much more abbreviated way, as you can probably tell here, he cites the same passage as that Paul cites, but in a much more abbreviated way. For you, once were not a people. And Peter is referencing, and actually we can start back here in verse 9, because he's referencing the churches. We know who he's writing to because he says at the beginning of the epistle, in 1 Peter 1:1, he tells them, I'm writing to all these tribes, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are elect or chosen. And some question here is he writing only to Jews primarily? But again, obviously, if they reside as aliens throughout these provinces, and he's writing to the churches in these areas, there's going to be Gentiles included in this. And really, if there aren't in this passage in chapter 3, or in here, 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race. And when he talks about they, verse 8, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, on the other hand, now they references unbelieving Jews in this who stumble over Jesus. And we got that coming up. This passage is also one we'll cite here. Paul will cite, rather, at the end of Romans 9. But so he takes these things that were applied to Israel in Exodus. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, he may be referencing strictly alien Jews, but I suspect that there's obviously going to be Gentiles in this congregations that he writes to. It's not going to be just strictly read by Jews. Well, 19, that the scripture can be applied in this way is evident because of the typological and prophetic nature of the Old Testament. When we talk about the typological nature of the Old Testament, a type is a person, thing, event, institution that was real, that existed historically, but which typified, which pointed down the road, it had a prophetic character to it, and it pointed to an antitype, a greater fulfillment of it. A good example of that is when they were in the wilderness and God sent the serpents among Israel to kill a bunch of them. That one of the ways he delivered them from that, in fact, the only way he delivered them from it, was to take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up, and you just had to look at it. And you were healed. And that was it. You just had to look at it. Now, if you wouldn't look at it, come on, Dad, I know you've been bit. Look at the snake. No. And that's negative volition. They'll die in their stubbornness. And that's the way they are. But all you had to do was look at it. You didn't have to believe anything particular, even. They weren't called on even to faith in this one. Just had to look at it. And he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, there is a type there. It points to the lifting up of the Son of Man that would ultimately be fulfilled, of course, through Christ. So again, we have the Old Testament itself has a typological nature to it. And it has a prophetic nature to it. That the Old Testament itself is prophesying in some cases about things that will happen many, many years, eons away from then. Even in the book of Jude, he cites not an Old Testament book, but rather even an apocryphal book that we would not accept as inspired. But he said that in this book of Enoch, there's a prophecy. That Enoch prophesied about the Lord's second advent. And, of course, while we wouldn't accept the whole book as canonical, the fact that he cites that indicates that now, under inspiration, that passage has to be inspired. You have these, the Old Testament was looking ahead. There is a sense in when we talk about God's plan has a teleological emphasis. And that is, and everything in life does, if you think about it, everything is tending toward an end. That your car is going to eventually break down and rust and you can't drive it anymore. Everything's destined to wear out, you know? And we're destined to wear out. Everybody's headed towards an end. We don't doubt this. I mean, if you sit here and you think, well, I'm never going to die. Well, you're deluded, but that's okay, I guess. You can think it. It doesn't make it so. But we recognize that and God's plan is moving toward a conclusion. That he didn't instigate this plan just to have it go on for ad infinitum, ad nauseum. That he has a purpose in all this. And a purpose implies an end that you're shooting for. So again, we have a typological, a prophetic nature of the Old Testament. The matter of progressive revelation. And this means that all revelation is not given at the same time. That there were revelations given through the time of Moses. There were further revelations given later on. There's a revelation given under the canon is reopened in the New Testament era. Further revelations given there. It certainly appears as we go into the millennium, there'll be even further revelation given. So the fact is, progressive revelation just says the Old Testament doesn't have the whole story necessarily. Or the progressive revelation may say the Holy Spirit, through the Old Testament, penned down some things that we don't get until later. That we may not see them clearly. And Paul, under the ministry of the Spirit here, sees something very clearly in this passage in Hosea that he's going to apply to the Gentiles. Well, that shouldn't shock us that Paul would have a new insight. Because of, again, the matter of progressive revelation and the ongoing outworking of God's eternal plan certainly allows for expanded understanding of some Old Testament passages. Now, this is where, again, a theologian, an exegete, has to have some self-control. There are people that see prophecies just everywhere. I mean, as one guy used to be there, I don't even know if he's still there. I think maybe he's dead now. I don't know. But J.R. Church, he was in Oklahoma City. And he would do this. And of course, his deal was always, let's speculate. Let's speculate about this. No, let's not. Let's not speculate. And so he would see the rapture is taught in the Psalms. The rapture is not taught in the Psalms. The rapture is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, is there a type of the rapture in the Old Testament? Yeah, but you wouldn't know that until a long, long time after the fact. And that type would be something like Enoch, by the way. You have Enoch, who was taken out before the flood. You have Noah and his family, who survive in the ark through the flood. Then you have that entire generation of people destroyed, all the people that died, the bulk of humanity, millions and millions, no doubt, by that time. There had been quite a population explosion on the planet. And within 1,600 years or so, roughly, from the time of Adam to the flood, there were a lot of people out there. But only 8 survived. And so you have here a one that was taken out beforehand, a group that survives in the ark, and then the group that perishes. And that is typological for the rapture, the people taken out beforehand, the church, the people who survive through Daniel's 70th week, and there'll be some of those. certainly appears 144,000 are going to make it all the way through, and they're Jewish. That they are protected because they're in Christ. The ark represents Christ. And then there's the masses, the vast majority, and now in this case, billions and billions that are going to perish. And so you see again, there's these things. While that's typological, you can't say Enoch represents the church and then start reading the church back into Genesis. You can say it is a type of the church, and that's the most you can say. So again, if one reads these and under the ministry of the Spirit, Paul sees more in this, it shouldn't shock us, I don't think, at all. And 21 should note that both these examples are not examples of substituting Israel for the Gentiles or vice versa. Rather, both are examples of expanding the meaning of the text under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if he's not doing this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then this is all bogus. I mean, I can tell you, I mean, this is just taking verses out of context and then applying them however you see fit. And that's not the way we approach the Bible. Well, 21 here, rather, given all the evidence, it seems like Paul is likewise expanding the meaning of the text based on New Testament revelation that the Gentiles are now included as a part of the people of God, equal and all with the Jews. And in fact, in this case now, superior to them because most of the Jews are in unbelief. And they are actually believing. Well, 22, that means that the interpreter must take these two verses to apply contextually to the Gentiles, here in Romans anyway. No matter what difficulties they present in terms of understanding, and this is where the real work of interpreting the scripture comes. This is where the difficulties arise. You got a passage that references the northern kingdom Israel. Paul takes it and says, applies it to Gentiles. How does he do this and why and what, and is there justification for this? So 23, the first verse Paul cites is found in Hosea 2:23. That's 2:25 actually in the Septuagint. The numbers are slightly different. And sometimes I've made that mistake. I'll look up something in the Septuagint and jot down that reference, and it won't correspond to the New American Standard. But Paul's translation of it. Now this is another whole thing you got to ask here. He's not even citing these verses like they're written. So now what are people going to do? He's very free with what he says here. Let's see, where are we at now? But Paul's translation of it does not agree with the Hebrew text or the Greek of the Septuagint. In fact, Schreiner notes that the way Paul cites this in Romans does not accord with any known version of this verse. So Paul's made up his new little version. But is he just making it up under Paul, or is this under the ministry of the Spirit? I would argue that it's under the ministry of the Spirit. And that he has some latitude in the Spirit to do these things. And this is where when people get too rigid, they can't think outside the box. We've got the good deposit, that's it. It's never going to change. We are the people. And nothing is ever going to be improved or thought on or expanded. You can't think outside the box because God doesn't do anything other than what we say he can do. Well, that's a foolish way to approach God. My God's bigger than that. My God does whatever he wants. And not that he does not act in consistent and logical and rational ways. He does. But he's still free to do anything he wants. Even things I might not want him to do. Well, 24, the first obvious difference between the text is that Paul reverses the order of what is said in Hosea. The statement about those who are not God's people is placed before the statement about love, mercy, or compassion. And what we're looking at here is Hosea. I try to have them both up here if I can for you. Hosea 2:23. And when you compare this to our Romans verse, he says here, I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Well, Romans reverses this and says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And obviously, the word compassion and beloved don't mean the same thing necessarily. So he changes that freely too. So again, depending upon which translation one might have in view. But here he just reverses the order of it. 25, several interpreters have suggested the reason for the reversal of these statements is particularly appropriate to the context. since it is being applied to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles, all the Jews would have acknowledged, no, the Gentiles are not God's people. Only Jews are God's people. And so he reverses this here, bringing the Gentiles more prominently forward in it. 26, apart from the reversal of the two clauses, Paul substitutes the verb kaleo in Romans for the verb lego, I will say, in Hosea. When you look in Hosea, it says, I will say to those who were not my people. And he substitutes the verb agapao, because he uses a participial form of it, loved or beloved, for the verb eleo, mercy or compassion. Normally that word, that the eleos family, is normally translated mercy. Well, as several interpreters have noted, the term call is used in the sense of naming or designating something. When he says in Romans here, I will call those, this is not a call like an invitation. This is a call like a designation. And that's one of the ways the verb is used, frequently, in fact. Yeah, they called his name Jesus. That's not an invitation, hey Jesus. It's a designation. His name is Jesus. So the sense of naming or designating something, not calling in the sense of the invitation of the gospel. Now, Paul has only used call so far to this point in Romans as referring to the call of the gospel, the effectual call that one hears and then believes and becomes a part of God's plan, part of God's family. Well, there is little doubt that the use of the verb kaleo here, call, is thematically related to the previous mention of calling, which has been referenced in chapter 8 and just referenced in verse 24 of chapter 9. And this is one of the ways, again, people that write and think of creative people will see a certain theme and they will exploit that theme. And the theme of calling can be done, and calling has two or three distinct ways it can be used. Well, but the fact is, when you use the same word, it conjures up images. It conjures up ideas in your head. When you see this verb call, I will call those who were not my people. Is he saying, I will give the invitation to them? Or is he saying, I will name them my people? And the answer is the latter. He's going to name them, call them, designate them, his people. But is that unrelated to the gospel call and their response to it? No, it's not unrelated. It's very related to it. And so there's a theme in here that Paul sort of exploits for his own purposes. So in the matter of calling, naming, or designating, it is important to note that the idea here is once again an effective naming. A designating that denotes a fundamental change in the group being named. Just as the call was effectual and resulted in a change when they accepted the gospel, so the naming is effectual. And it indicates a change here that has happened. Those who were not his people are now his people. They're called his people. Does this mean they weren't called in the gospel? No, they were called in the gospel too. But again, this is the theme here is the way Paul uses this verb is kind of neat, I think. So thus, the calling here indicates a naming that corresponds to reality. They are called God's people because they have responded to God's call. Why else would he call them his people? Because they responded to him. That's why. He doesn't just willy-nilly go around and say, oh, I'm going to call these people my people no matter what they do. That he had done with Israel. He called them his people. But he didn't tell them, you're my people no matter what you do. He never told them that. They had the responsibilities under this. Well, the second change is truly minor, I think. Since love, mercy, and compassion are all pretty closely related, in that mercy and compassion are normal expressions of love, the first change is clearly made to link the citation in Hosea with the matter of calling in verse 24. Okay, fair enough. That's easy enough to see. He has this matter of called in verse 24, and then he has this call or designation in verse 25. Well, 27, Hosea is prophesying that God's rejection of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, will finally culminate in a renewing of his mercy to those that he had previously rejected. Because he tells them, I'm going to reject you as my people. You are going to be called not my people. And he even has a prophetic way of doing this. And that comes up here next. Well, 28, the names of Hosea's children are to be understood in a symbolic way to reflect the historical rebellion of Israel and God's response to it. Now, that's in Hosea 1. Hosea 1, verse 9. Actually, it starts in verse 6. Let me back up to verse 6 here. But that's okay. Okay, never mind. I've got this in this next point. Okay, so verse 9 first. Okay, got it. I'm tracking here. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Why name him Lo-Ami? Why name this kid that? Well, the word Lo-Ami means not my people. Am means people, lo means not, and the I suffix there on the end of it, that's the first person singular suffix, my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And this is addressed to the northern kingdom. Because he tells in previously in verse 7, he says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them. By the Lord their God. But the house of Israel, no. She says, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So this, the Hebrew name, consists of the negative Lo, again, of the masculine noun am, actually people, with a first person suffix. Be the Hebrew name, and this is the previous one, in verse 6, this was the daughter. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhama, for I will have no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. The Hebrew name Lo-Ruhama, literally, not pitied or not having been mercied, consists of the negative Lo and a form of the verb Rakam, which means to love deeply, to have mercy, or to be compassionate. So what is clear here, So the combination of both these names is designed to highlight the fact that God has rejected his people and will not intervene on their behalf at the time of the Assyrian invasion. And we know how the Jews loved the Assyrians, i.e. Jonah, if you remember that. So 29, what is clear from the historical context is that the 10 northern tribes had fallen into apostasy and idolatry to the point that God repudiated them, removing from them any protection he had been providing. Hosea 2, 12 and 13. Actually, it begins earlier than that, but I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Also, verse 17, and I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And then chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot. It's a nice way of saying whore that they don't like to put in the Bible. But at any rate, departing from their God, slut. You pick your, any synonym you like. I don't care. But they try to always play it down because they can't see God talking this way. God wouldn't call his people sluts. Really? Oh, he calls them worse than that. Believe me. So they offer up sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, and they burn incense on the hills, under the oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. So 30, as in the case of those that engage in adultery. What's adultery? Anything you worship other than God. Whether it's your own opinion, your own ideas, your details, whatever it may be. your intelligence, your looks. God doesn't care what it is. If it's anything other than God, it's idolatry. Well, the moral fiber of the nation experienced a degradation. As morality declined, sins against God and man multiplied. Back in 4, 1 and 2, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. What is there? Swearing, deception, murder, adultery, and stealing. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. It doesn't, it sounds like, oh, wait a minute, did you watch the news tonight? So 31, as might be expected, the judgment of God rightly came on unbelieving Israel, who had rejected the knowledge of God's word and turned to idolatry. Hosea 5, 12. And also 14 and 15. Therefore, he says, I will be like a moth to Ephraim. You know what moths do to your clothes, right? Destroy them. And like rottenness to the house of Judah. And verse 14, and I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Well, 32 here, the Jews of the northern kingdom were essentially excommunicated from the nation. They were regarded as heathen and treated as aliens in the sight of God. And nevertheless, Hosea makes it plain that the rejection of the northern tribes and their judgment at the hands of the Assyrians was not to be the final word. He talks in verse 15 about they acknowledging their guilt and seeking his face. Well, that is mentioned in the next context. This is where a verse division here is kind of unfortunate. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day so that we may live before him. And again, I don't want to get too far afield here, but this is actually a prophecy that one has to look for a prophetic fulfillment to. Because the Assyrian captivity wasn't 2 days or 3 days at all. So these can't be literal days. And so what happens here? This is a prophecy looking to the ultimate decimation of the nation under the Romans when they went into full captivity. Their religious places were destroyed. The temple was sacked. Jerusalem was razed, pretty much. The temple was, anyway. The city was destroyed. The people were sent packing out into the world. And this 2 days that they're going to be out corresponds to about 2,000 years, which, again, the Jews got back in the land in about 1,950 years. Roughly. And that's still going on. There's still immigration going to Israel from other parts of the world. That still happens. But they're looking forward to the third day when he's really going to raise them up, really going to exalt them. Well, that prophetic exaltation is yet to happen. That still awaits the future. And this is why, again, the Old Testament in the hands of a novice, you're just asking for him to blow himself up and kill a bunch of people. He might as well be a terrorist. Don't say terrorist. You can't say bomb or terrorist. Well, you can't say bomb and terrorist, certainly in the same sentence. You know. But that's what a spiritual novice is. He's like somebody's got a bomb strapped to him. It's going to go off if he doesn't watch it. Because he'll blow himself up on the scriptures. Because he won't know how to handle them. So, nevertheless, again, Hosea makes it plain that won't be the final word. Well, 34, verse 26. Now, this is back in our Romans passage. Offers further documentation that those that were not a part of God's people Israel would be accepted as God's people and given the status of sonship. We saw all that about sonship spelled out in Romans 8. Now you are the sons of God. And we're waiting again for the full manifestation of that adoption, and that is the redemption of the body, the resurrection. Well, 35, another issue here, many interpreters have noticed, is the use of the noun topos, place, and the adverb of place, ekai, there or in that place, which again, now you got to answer the question, well, what place is in view when it's said to these people, where it was said to them, you are not my people? Some understand the place to be that where the people first received the name Lo Ami, that is, the land of Palestine, particularly not Judea, but the northern kingdoms. Some even assume that Jerusalem must be the place to which Hosea refers, since other Old Testament passages refer to the gathering of nations to that city. You can see Isaiah 2, 2 and 4 and 60, but I reject that view because first, the northern kingdom didn't, Jerusalem wasn't a part of it. Now, if God's uttering these words from Jerusalem, well, that's another different deal, but I don't think he was. So I reject the idea of Jerusalem. Because those passages, when you look at them, that view is decidedly millennial. And Paul does not seem to be dealing with the future of the Gentiles during the millennium, but their present inclusion as part of the people of God. Actually, let's look at that, Isaiah 2, 2 and 4. Because you can see pretty well that this is millennial. And it will come about that in the last days. And again, you have these phrases that are, in this case, several of them linked together here. But if you see this phrase, in the last days, or it will come about in that day, these are all pointing you to a future fulfillment, not one immediate. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Mountain here means a kingdom. The kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the kingdoms. That's prophesied, say, in Daniel 2 there, as we saw that. That there's a stone that comes out, crushes the mountain. Crushes all the mountains, in fact. And all the peoples will stream to it. And it will be raised above all the hills. The hills represent lesser kingdoms, lesser, you know, entities. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the land, the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, this is, this hadn't happened yet. This is, now they've got this out in front of the UN, the idiots, like they're going to bring this to pass, but they're not. They're an abomination that God will quickly, hopefully, deliver us from. And you can also, again, see 65, but you'll see 60 verses 3 through 5, you'll see that that is millennial as well, pretty clearly. Well, others take the reference to refer to the place in which the Jews first understood the full implications of their rejection, i.e. the land of their captivity. And then that last view harmonizes very well with Paul's emphasis here concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles. Thus, the 10 tribes in the land of exile would correspond to the lands in which the Gentiles resided as, guess what? Not my people. They're not God's people. They never were declared to be God's people. Now he says, now you are. Now you've been included in this. Well, because of the universal nature of the gospel, God is able to call out a people for himself in any land where those who are not his people reside. And so essentially what happens here, Paul sees in this rejection of Israel, and their captivity under Assyria, where they go into a land, a foreign land, they're not in Israel any longer. And there, you know, and no doubt the Assyrians would have ridiculed them. You're not God's people. They could have been part of that ridicule. You're not God's people. If you were God's people, he wouldn't allow this. And that was the nature of typically the religious views of their days, that whoever the biggest God was, the baddest God was, he took care of his people. If my people can beat your people, then my God's better than your God. And that was the way they looked at it. And so the Assyrians, no doubt, would have ridiculed them as well. Well, 36, with these two citations, the principle is established that God can effectively receive those that were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Those Gentiles that were not considered the people of God would one day be regarded as his people. If God can take his own people and then declare them not to be his people and then make them his people again, can he not do the same thing for the Gentiles? If they were not his people, can they not become his people? And the answer is yes. And hopefully this is all clicking now and you're all just sitting here nodding. Yeah, I get it. Hopefully. But there's a precedent here, and that's the important thing. The precedent of somebody not being God's people and then becoming God's people. He did it with the Jews. Why couldn't he do it with the Gentiles if their situation was the same? And their situation was the same. They were idolaters. Largely, you go back to Romans 1, and that whole chapter just smacks of idolatry. But once he starts the indictment, verses 18 and on. But there's a lot of mention of idolatry in there. They worshiped various things. They did this. They did that. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. So if he could take idolatrous Jews who were declared not to be his people and then make them his people again, can he not take idolatrous Gentiles and do the same thing with them? And the answer, of course, is yes, he can. And that's what Paul sees here. That's why this fits. Well, therefore, point 37, to apply this principle to all that were outside the commonwealth of Israel is something that follows logically and doctrinally. If God can save apostate Jews who are no longer his people, then he has no problem in calling other aliens and strangers, Gentiles, who were not part of national Israel. They weren't part of his people. And if he can do it for one, he can do it for another. And that's what Paul sees here, that there's no problem with that. So 38, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, it should be recognized that a general truth, which involves a particular class of persons. In this case, the general truth is the Jews becoming not God's people and then one day becoming God's people again. If he can do that, that can rightly be applied to all those whose character and circumstances are the same. And again, why did the Jews become not his people? Their idolatrous worship of other things. Why were the Gentiles not God's people? Idolatrous worship of all the other things they worshiped. And can God save the Jews and make them his people? Yes. Can he do it for Gentiles? Yes, no problem. He can do the same thing for both groups. So thus, point 39, what is applied to one class of heathen? In this case, heathen Jews. Now, the Jew wouldn't like you calling him a heathen. But that's essentially what they've become. That if he could do this for one class of heathen, it's equally applicable to other heathen, i.e. heathen Gentiles. So that there's no, God acts the same way in both cases, which is what we would expect. He's not partial. All right, well, good. We're almost done. Well, we're all out of the time, so good. We're right at a stopping point, so we will continue with some more fun verses tomorrow. But hopefully that clicked. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.